All right. Well, we come to Lecture 11, which is the Trinity of God, its historical development continued. And I think I can promise this won't be quite the race that the first lecture was. Maybe we can slow down and smell the roses a little bit. As I said, there are three eras in the Trinity's historical development. Development before the Arian controversy, Arian controversy, subsequent Trinitarian discussion. Of course, A and B are by far the most important of these, but subsequent Trinitarian discussion has some really important issues in it as well. I want to structure this discussion by looking at the pre-modern period, which is till the time of the Enlightenment, around 1700. The modern period, which is from 1700 to 1950 or 2000. And the postmodern period, 1950 or 2000 to the present. And I'll have by far the most to say about the pre-modern modern period. Okay? Now, one of the things I just can't go into is what these phrases, pre-modern, modern period, postmodern period, kind of connote. But they are a very common contemporary way of structuring Western intellectual history today. And I think they're helpful in many respects. And accurate. So I want to focus on three controversies in the pre-modern period, which takes us from Augustine through the Reformation and the Reformation scholastics, and that's we're talking about Augustine and the Filioque, Calvin and the self-existence of the Son, and then the anti-Trinitarian Anabaptist. And so, first of all, Augustine and the Filioque. I'll say something about Augustine's orthodoxy because he's going to he gets himself into trouble for adding to the Nicene Creed, and you have to know that Augustine, however, if he did this, well, I was probably doing it not quite accidentally, but he held Nicene orthodoxy. Keith Johnson says in an excellent article on Augustine and the Trinity, although he affirms that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that word, those phrase words on the Son are filioque, Augustine offers an important qualification. He knows that John 15:26 does not say whom the Father will send from me, but rather whom I will send from the Father. John 15:26 is one of the classic supporting text for the doctrine of eternal procession. By this, Christ indicated that the source of all Godhead, or if you prefer it, of all deity, is the Father. There are a lot of people that really, when you read them, you'd never get the impression that Augustine could ever say anything like that. That the source of all deity is the Father. So the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son is traced back on both counts to him of whom the Son is born. Thus, although Augustine clearly speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one substance, he also affirms that the source and origin of deity, principium deitatis, is the Latin, is the Father. Here's a filioque then. Filioque, well, this is kind of, Latin is kind of odd here because it puts the and second. Filio is Son, que is and. And the filioque is the addition of the words and the Son to the Nicene Creed. And adding anything to the Nicene Creed was fighting words, especially to the Greeks. And so they didn't appreciate Augustine very much for doing this. So Augustine is the father of the distinctively Western interpretation of the procession of the Spirit. The Council of Constantinople affirms simply that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But because of his emphasis on the unity of God, Augustine affirmed that the Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son, because the Father is given to the Son that the same Spirit should proceed from him. So this teaching tended to emphasize the unqualified deity of the Son. The Spirit proceeds from him too, and it kind of emphasizes that he's really fully God. That wasn't anything new, but it was emphasized. Now, during the medieval period, when the eastern and western halves of the church were drawing apart, the most important bone of contention as to doctrine was the filioque controversy. Oh, and they argued about whether priests should have beards, too. But that wasn't so important. But in 589 at the Synod of Toledo in the West, the word filioque was actually added officially to the Nicene Creed. It would now read that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, Filioque. This addition to the creed was offensive to many in the East. Now, actually, having thought about this for a while and read a few things about it, I think the difference between the East and West on this issue has been vastly overrated, both then and now. You can read modern theologians making hay with the difference between East and West on the Filioque and making it suggest all sorts of stuff that I think is really far out, frankly. John of Damascus died after 750. In his definitive presentation of the Eastern doctrine of the Trinity, actually taught, think about this, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. Well, John of Damascus, doesn't that mean that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? If he proceeds from the Father through the Son, doesn't that mean he proceeds from the Father and the Son? One would have thought, though he originally rejected all subordinationism, he thought of the Father as the source of the Godhead. Yet one could say on the basis of his formula that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. The Western and Eastern views may be understood in contrary ways, but may also be understood in ways that are quite similar. Compare Augustine, who actually said that the Father gives to the Son, that the Spirit should proceed from him, and John of Damascus saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. So let me just kind of suggest to you that there are three views of the Filioque, and I think both the extreme Western view, that somehow the Father and Son are completely equal in every respect, and they both, the Spirit proceeds from both of them somehow, I think that's a picture of the Western view that's extreme, and I don't think it's justified by a real study of Augustine. The extreme Eastern view is that is often pictured in the words of Irenaeus as the Father has two hands, the Son and the Spirit, which is what that diagram looks like, isn't it? Now, I think both the extreme Western and Eastern views are unnecessary. In fact, the differences between the East and West are really vanishingly small when you understand that there's a way in which both East and West are approaching the idea that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. So, I wouldn't pay much attention to guys that want to make some big deal about the difference between the East and the West on this issue. Calvin and the self-existence of the Son. Calvin's contribution to the Trinity was the unambiguous ascription of self-existence to the Son. Calvin did not think it was actually controversial to say something like this. He was kind of surprised that anybody had a big problem with this. To him, it was simply the implication of Christ being truly God. All the passages which ascribed unqualified deity to Christ, for Calvin, taught his self-existence. Well, I mean, one of the attributes of God is aseity, or self-existence. And if Christ is God, of course he's self-existent. In particular, then, every passage which identified Christ as Jehovah of the Old Testament explicitly asserted his self-existence. It was commonly acknowledged by theologians that as the I am that I am, Jehovah was self-existent. That's what I am that I am was thought to mean, among other things, that Jehovah is self-existent. I am that I am, the ground of his own being. And so if Christ was Jehovah, therefore he had to be self-existent. Calvin was careful, however, and again, people have misused Calvin on this issue and made him say things that he never meant to say. Calvin was careful to make an important distinction with reference to the self-existence of the Son. And here's what he said. To affirm the Nicene doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, Calvin distinguished between the deity and the person of the Son. Ron, you ask about this, as you pay particular attention right now. How could Christ be self-existent yet begotten? Well, simple, says Calvin. He's self-existent as to his deity. He's begotten as to his personality. How, why is that so complicated, says Calvin. Calvin says, the deity, therefore, we affirm to be absolutely self-existent, once we acknowledge the Son, too, as he is God, to be self-existent, when reference to his person is not present. Well, as he is Son, we say he is of the Father. Thus, the essence is without principium, source. But the principium, source, of the person is God himself. He means God the Father, of course. So, when Calvin taught the self-existence of the Son, he had no intention of denying eternal generation. And when you get, and yet, people that parade themselves as theologians actually say that. It's just not true. And if you take a second to read Calvin himself, you'd know it wasn't true. Well, Calvin's doctrine drew the attack of many Catholics, some Lutherans, and most Arminians. Interesting. Why? Well, Lutherans and Catholics didn't like it because it sounded novel. And both the Lutherans and Catholics were characterized by very strong traditional bent in their theology. In fact, there's a book about the Lutheran Reformation, and it's entitled The Conservative Reformation. Because Lutherans and Catholics alike were very strong traditionalists, and the self-existence of the Son sounded novel. And this novel-sounding idea was another good reason to attack John Calvin. Okay, of course, the Arminians wanted every reason they could possibly get, and so they tended to have very strong leanings to the subordinationism of Origen. Okay, so the Arminians, for whatever reason, were subordinationist, very strongly so. And in fact, as time went on, some of the original Arminians even tended to Arianism. Two things kind of went together. It was kind of interesting. And then we come to the anti-Trinitarian Anabaptist. Now, some of you may not like me talking about anti-Trinitarian Anabaptists. Maybe you think you are an Anabaptist. Well, I think it's G.H. Williams. I got the name right. There's a book called The Radical Reformation. In that massive book and scholarly work, the author distinguished between three kinds of Anabaptist: evangelical Anabaptist, spiritual Anabaptist, and rationalistic Anabaptist. Another name for the rationalistic Anabaptist that's come down to us is the name Socinian. Okay? Derived from, I think there are a couple of brothers, the last name Socinus, as it was Latinized. Anyway, we're not talking about the evangelical Anabaptist, and we're not even talking about the spiritualist Anabaptist, who are like Quakers or charismatics in some ways. We're talking about the anti-Trinitarian Anabaptist. Some of those who left Rome in the time of the Reformation believed that the doctrine of the Trinity was another of those invented traditions of Rome. You can see how that might happen after 1,000 years of darkness and finally getting a New Testament that you could read for yourself in Greek. Maybe you might read it and say, "Hi, I think the Trinity was also just like infant baptism, just like infant baptism was a Roman tradition. No basis is in the Bible." And among such anti-Trinitarian Anabaptists were Lilius and Faustus Socinus. Yeah, there were a couple of them who founded the Socinian sect. And Michael Servetus, of fame in the life of John Calvin, because he was executed in Geneva during Calvin's tenure there. Michael Servetus, who taught that the Trinity was, exact quote, a three-headed monster. Why did they do this? Now, here's where it gets interesting, and I think this is something that's kind of dawned on me in a new way when I was doing some reading a while back, and let me tell you about it. On the one hand, it was easy to think of the Trinity as an invention of Rome. On the other hand, the Socinians tended to be rationalists and find the Nicene Creed irrational. This is why it happened. So, and on the third hand... The New Scholarship associated with the Reformation and the Renaissance raised doubts about major proof texts for the Trinity. All right, so it's for the first hand, it's a human tendency to throw out the baby with the bathwater, isn't it? On the second hand, the Socinians were rationalists anyway. So something as mysterious as eternal generation is going to sound irrational to somebody who's a rationalist, like the Socinians were. And on the third hand, the New Scholarship, born of the great motto, you ever heard this, Latin, ad fontes, back to the sources, ad fontes, began to raise doubts about some of the typical proof texts that Christians used all the time to prove the Trinity. And that was confusing. Three of those proof texts that had major questions raised about them were Psalm 2:7, 1 John 5:8, and 1 Timothy 3:16. Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The New Scholarship observed that this was not a reference to eternal generation, but to the enthronement of the Messiah. And, in fact, I think that that is probably true. Others have said that it was a reference to the resurrection, which would be the same thing, because the resurrection was the enthronement of the Messiah. Psalm 2:7 wasn't talking about eternal generation. It was talking about the enthronement of this Messiah in the language used in the enthronement ceremonies in Israel. Now, I might go on to argue that there's a reflection here of eternal generation, okay, but I certainly wouldn't make this one of the main texts I would use to prove eternal generation. But it was one of the main texts. And all of a sudden, poof, the modern scholarship is saying, hey, that's not what the text means. It's not talking about eternity. It's talking about something that happened in history. 1 John 5:8 was another example, which read in the Latin Vulgate, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So it reads that way in the King James, too, but King James pretty accurately reflects the Latin Vulgate. Where in the New American Standard, which is representative of most modern translations of the New Testament, it simply reads the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. The New Scholarship showed that this famous proof text for the Trinity was not in any of the best and oldest manuscripts. And then 1 Timothy 3:16, which again reflects the Latin Vulgate, and the King James Version says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But again, modern scholarship raised questions about whether the phrase there was theos, and the possibility was raised that it was simply os, not theos. And the abbreviation of theos, theta sigma, and hos, omicron sigma, are very close. The only difference between the two is simply a line across the O when it's written in capitals. And so the modern scholarship that was dawning on the world at the time of the Reformation showed that the reading God was manifest in the flesh was, in fact, doubtful. Only time and the scholarship of the great Reformed theologians following the Reformation was able to show that even if you admitted this about 1 Timothy 3:16 and 1 John 5:7 and 8 and Psalm 2:7, that there was still abundant evidence in the Scriptures for the doctrine of the Trinity. But you can see how when these great proof texts kind of went away and doubt was raised about how the pendulum might swing in an anti-Trinitarian direction. Okay, that's the stuff I want to say about the pre-modern period. All of that leads us directly into the modern period. 1700 to about the year 1950 or 2000. This period of time is also called the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, or I was raised to despise the modernist. Okay? As indicated previously, it was hostile to the mysterious doctrine of the Trinity. The age of the Enlightenment was. I mean, how can it not be? It's a rationalistic age. All the confidence in human reason. And, of course, everybody has to acknowledge that in some ways, respects, the doctrine of the Trinity transcends human reason. And so, as a result, in the modern period, there was a Unitarian or Arian decline from the Trinity. Not only was there a decline into Arminianism among the originally Puritan churches in both England and New England, there was also at the same time the rise of Arianism, which is now known as Unitarianism. During this period of time, there's also a liberal departure from the Trinity when German liberalism denied the inerrancy of Scripture and other major doctrines of the faith. Among the first doctrines to be not denied by liberal reason was the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus was thought of as a mere fallible man by many. The whole doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ was a later theological, philosophical elaboration of the original Christian, simple Christian faith that was foisted on the church and untrue to the original sources. The doctrine of Trinity, therefore, was thought of as the creation of hyperactive Greek philosophical speculation. And maybe we shouldn't be surprised by this. There was not only a decline into Unitarianism, there was not only liberal departures, there were evangelical divisions over the Trinity. For the first time in recorded Christian history, there were evangelicals who began to doubt certain aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity. Orthodox Trinitarians expressed problems with the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity. There's a de-emphasis on the whole thing, which results in practical modalism, which is still the case in many churches in the West in our country. There are doubts resulting in questions about eternal generation and eternal sonship. The earlier John MacArthur expressed certain doubts of this form, later changing some of the things he said. There were denials of eternal generation. The evangelical and normally conservative interpreter of the Bible, Moses Stuart, spoke of eternal generation as eternal nonsense. And there was determination to maintain the Nicene Creed that characterized many in reaction to this, among them men like Charles Hodge and Louis Berkhof. And in the modern period, there were as well egalitarian claims about the Trinity. Now, this word egalitarian takes a little explanation. It is derived from the French word for equality or égalité, and it was one of the ideals of the French Revolution, liberté, égalité, fraternité. Liberty, equality, fraternity. But, of course, it's equality as defined by the French Revolution. And hence the peculiar word egalitarian. It meant in society equality without social distinctions. When applied to home and church, this meant, for instance, feminism. When it came to mean in economics, equality of outcomes. When applied to society, this meant communism. Just like equality of outcomes is really Marxism. It was equality, we might say, with a vengeance. Applied to the Trinity, this kind of egalitarian point of view had to lead to the conclusion of denying eternal generation and procession and the subordination of roles that they imply. Now, many modern Trinitarians deny that there's any biblical evidence for eternal generation or subordination between the persons of the Trinity, influenced by the Enlightenment and egalitarian point of view. The order of the economy of redemption, they say, where it's clear that the Father sends the Son and they both send the Holy Spirit, there's an order, and there's even, you might say, subordination. The order of the economy of redemption, they say, does not reflect any such subordination in the eternal Trinity. This has given rise to the controversy over eternal functional subordination of the Son to the Father, between men like Bruce Ware, who hold it, and men like Millard Erickson, who think it tends to Arianism. He wouldn't call Ware an Arian, but he thinks it's going to lead in that direction. He says that pretty clearly. Erickson denies such subordination as inconsistent with the equality of the persons. And this understanding of the Trinity is called egalitarianism nowadays. Ware maintains such subordination as consistent with the equality of the persons. And this is called complementarianism. This controversy is thought to have implications for the modern debate over egalitarian feminism and Christian feminism. Can a woman be responsible to submit to her husband in the home and still be equal to him? Can women be forbidden the office of pastor in the church and still be equal to men? Can the son be equal to the father in his deity and subordinate to him in his person? All these questions are the same. And hence, the direct line from the doctrine of the Trinity that is drawn by many to the whole issue of feminism. Egalitarians and feminists say no. Egalitarian claims about the Trinity. Egalitarians and feminists say they cannot be true. You can't have equality and subordination at the same time. The two things are inconsistent. Scanzoni and Hardesty, Nancy Scanzoni and Leda Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty, in their manifesto for Christian feminism entitled All We're Meant to Be, affirm that equality is role interchangeability. That if that's what equality is, then that's what it has to be in the Trinity too. And therefore the three persons have to be interchangeable so that the Son could have sent the Father. So that the Spirit could have sent the Father, and they both sent the Son. So that the Spirit of the Father could have become incarnate as naturally and as appropriately as the Son did. But complementarians say that things as equality and subordination are consistent, and both appeal to the doctrine of the Trinity. Egalitarians, however, often deny or doubt the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity. If we believe the Nicene Creed is biblical, it teaches contrary to modern egalitarianism. I don't know how people don't get that, frankly. There's clear subordination of roles. There's clear derivation of persons from the Father. And if that doesn't teach equality at the same time as subordination in the eternal Trinity, I just don't know how you can interpret language anymore. The Nicene Creed teaches that equality of essence and subordination of roles are consistent. It teaches that there is both a wrong kind of subordination and some right kinds of subordination in the doctrine of the Trinity. And here's the thing that a lot of people don't get. And if I could infect some people's Trinitarianism with this idea, I think it would change their Trinitarianism forever. There are actually three kinds of subordination, not two. There's one wrong kind and two right kind that must be distinguished. There is no essential subordination in Nicene Trinitarianism. There is economic subordination, and there is also what I will call personal subordination. There's no essential subordination. Essential subordination is the subordinationism of Oregon. I don't know why people get confused unless they just don't understand where the Logos speculation, Logos Christology was coming from. It was coming based upon the hierarchy of being. Nicenism is not based on the hierarchy of being. And it's completely other than that. The Son's essence, says the subordinationism of Origen, is less than the Father's. And Nicaea, of course, denies that by affirming the homoousios, that the Son's being is identical to that of the Father. And then there's economic subordination. Everybody believes that in the economy of redemption, the Son and the Spirit submit to the Father's will. That's clear. The Father sends the Son and the Spirit, and they willingly obey. And there's also personal subordination. This is the subordination of the Son and the Spirit to the Father in the eternal relationships of the Trinity. And thus the economy of redemption reveals the eternal Trinity. Many do not clearly distinguish this from the other two. Okay? So, three kinds of subordination. A lot of people say, well, there's essential subordination, that's bad. There's economic subordination, that's all right. But what they miss is that there's a third kind. Boy, do people need to see that. Remember that in the Trinity, the idea of essence and the idea of person are distinct. God is one in essence, three persons. This distinction is necessary to the doctrine of the Trinity. So the Son is not subordinate in essence. He is equal to the Father in essence, but the Son is subordinate in person. He is the Father's obedient Son, not just in time, but in eternity. Christian women, then, are to imitate the Son of God, taking a subordinate role in the home and the church, just as the Son of God takes a subordinate role in the Trinity, even though they are equal in essence to men. And we come back then to the difference between subordinationism and Nicenism. Now, you'll be glad to know that I can cover the postmodern period in one slide. Because postmodernism emphasizes the importance of community. And so there's reaction against modalism, the practical modalism of much of Western Trinitarianism. And there's an emphasis on the social Trinity, that the Trinity is a kind of society. And in a sense, well, who can argue with that? I don't want to argue with it. But it's difficult to know clearly what will happen to the doctrine of the Trinity in the postmodern era. And so that's probably all we should say about it. Concluding practical summary. First, this historical survey shows that in the doctrine of the Trinity, there are two major errors and two major heresies to be avoided. Okay? There are two major heresies, modalism on the one side and Arianism on the other. And then there are two common errors, subordinationism on the one side and egalitarianism on the other. That's how it looks to me. Okay? So you have the Nicene doctrine up there in the middle, highest point of Trinitarianism, and there are two sides to slip off of that high point. You can go to what is my left, egalitarianism, which is on the way down to modalism. You can go to subordinationism, which is on the way down to Arianism. You know, interestingly, when Erickson accuses Ware of trending towards subordinationism and then Arianism, what he does not understand that is that his egalitarianism actually trends to modalism. And somebody ought to tell Erickson that he is far more in danger of modalism than Ware is probably the Arianism. Okay? But anyway, that was a free opinion you just heard. Two, this historical survey shows that in the modern era, the most common tendency of error is toward egalitarian and modalism. Yes, there are Arians today. Yes, there are some subordinationists, but I really don't think that's the major problem. We're almost most likely to miss its application to us in the areas denied by these heresies. This historical survey shows that there are three things to be defended in the doctrine of the Trinity: the oneness of God, the tri-personality of God, and the eternal distinctions between the persons. Which, interestingly enough, in the Old Children's Catechism, is what the three questions about the Trinity actually bring out. Are there more gods than one? No, there is only one God. In how many persons does this one God exist? In three persons. But that isn't the extent of the doctrine of the Trinity yet. Who are they, must be asked. And the answer is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is who they are. And it's this last that's the most denied today and the most in need of defense. Well, see, I told you that lecture would be shorter. We are coming to the next hour to think about what the biblical basis or evidence or support is for the doctrine of the Trinity. But having done that, we'll bring this to an end. And when I get the high sign, I'll take questions. Okay, you have questions, men. I don't see anything in the chat box, and it's completely blank. I'm not sure if that's as it ought to be. Any questions? Yes, Andrew.
I consistently struggle with how we judge the differences between modern Arianism and modern, really, errors of, you know, regarding the Trinity, and then those of the past, especially those in the early church.
Right.
Especially in judging, you know, is this person a heretic because they hold this view, or are they just in error and are still a brother in Christ that needs a serious correction?
Mm-hmm. Andrew's asking, how do we distinguish between a brother in Christ who needs correction on the subject of the Trinity and someone who's a heretic, right?
Yeah, especially compared to the early church.
Yeah. Let me quote two guys that kind of said something different ways, but I think that address this issue with regard to the progress of history. C.S. Lewis once said, I forget where, things are always coming to a point. And one of the Cappadocian fathers, I'm not sure if it was Basil or one of the two Gregories, said, of things like Justin Martyr's assertion that Christ was a second God, he said, what was a little thing then is a little thing no longer. So I think part of the issue, when you think about issues like this, has to do with the progress of dogma in church history. There's less excuse now, after the great Arian Trinitarian controversies of the 4th century, in the church for error than there was before. So when you're talking about creedal orthodoxy, nothing, our confession, all Christian confessions of any historical weight at all, clearly affirm the oneness of God, the threeness of God, and the three eternal distinct properties of their persons. Monarchy, well, the eternal generation, eternal procession, and that assumes the monarchy of the Father. When it comes to creedal orthodoxy, with regard to the eldership, with regard to who is qualified to be an elder of the church, that kind of creedal orthodoxy is absolutely necessary. But you're not really asking that. You're asking, how do I judge? And then I think what helps us about Lewis and the saying of the Cappadocian fathers is that we have to judge people in terms of the light that they have. It's one thing to be confused when you've never been instructed. It's another thing to have been instructed and reject light. And so I think you can't excuse everything by that, because the Bible also teaches that we have an anointing from the Holy One, and we all know and know all things, which I don't believe means that all Christians have perfect knowledge. But what it does mean is that true Christians have certain spiritual instincts, have the Holy Spirit, and he guides them into truth and orthodoxy and delivers them from damning error. And so where you have a person who has been instructed and who has rejected that light, you know, then I think there's much more reason to be seriously concerned about their soul. When you have a teacher who, according to James 3, has the stricter accountability, I think there you have another issue. I have several questions that showed up online here. Rick Cassell asks, are you familiar with an unpublished essay on the Trinity by Jonathan Edwards? Maybe, Rick. I think that that John Piper may be using that essay in one of the opening chapters in his Pleasures of God, and I think that both Piper's article and Edwards, if that's the essay you're talking about, are great stuff dealing with God is love, I think, and talking about the Trinitarian relationships from the analogy of love. Is that the one we're talking about? John Ferguson asks, can you recommend any resources for additional study on eternal generation? Read Hodge. Louis Berkhof. Read Herman Bavinck and their systematics. Read the Cappadocian Fathers ancient church fathers. Scott Autry remarks that The Forgotten Trinity by James White is an excellent book. Scott Autry asks, wouldn't 1 Corinthians 11:3 be one of those texts that implies subordination in roles but equality in essence? I think so, Scott. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that what's the order? That let me quote it correctly by reading it. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Two remarks. I think that's right. But you have to understand, first, the feminist won't admit that head connotes authority here. They're dead wrong about that, but that's their position. Secondly, some others will say that we can't take the historical Trinity and find out anything about the historical Trinity about the eternal Trinity. But I again think that to bifurcate the historical Trinity and the eternal Trinity in that way is simply wrong. Rick Cassell notes that the essay by Edwards is available on monergism. Okay? Any other questions? Okay. We're going to take a break then, come back in about 10 minutes.